Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 John, title of our study this morning, No Greater Need. 2 John, No Greater Need. The prophet Isaiah writes back in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now you should know that was a problem in Isaiah's day. It would be a problem in John's day. And here we are, 21st century. You'd think with all the progress we've made, we would be able to tell the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. But not only can't we tell the difference, people aren't just looking to be accepted for doing evil. They want to call evil good. And in doing so, they end up calling good evil. Well, John actually saw this happening in his day, and that is a huge part of what he addresses, though he does it in a very positive way here in 2 John. In fact, he begins these first couple verses, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John, and this is very common in first century literature, begins the letter by identifying himself. Then he mentions the recipients. Then he gets right to why he was writing, the theme for which he wrote. Well, we're going to see that the theme here is the truth. And he's going to couple the truth with love. And we're going to see how important that is because, well, that's the antidote, you see. If people are caught up in a lie or caught up in hatred, they need to see the love of God and know the truth of God. And for those who aren't, well, this is sort of how you make sure you don't end up there. He begins, though, as I shared, identifying himself as the elder. Now, this is a little bit unique and wonderful in a way because John, if you're unaware, was the youngest of Jesus' disciples. The reason he calls himself an elder here is twofold. He's outlived all the others. At this point, all the rest have been martyred. John alone survives. And it's estimated that he could have been as old as 100 years old when he penned this letter. He calls himself an elder. The word has two meanings. It means someone who is physically mature and also someone who is spiritually mature. Now, the physically mature person, you don't really have to do anything to achieve this except not die young. And so if you just live, you will end up an elder physically. Now, an elder spiritually, that's another story. You actually have to know the word, believe the word, and obey the word in order to mature spiritually. It's not just the amassing of information, as in many other pursuits. You know, if you want to be a scientist, all you have to do is learn science. If you want to be a historian, you just have to learn history. But if you want to be a Christian, you have to live as a Christian, not just memorize information and verses and concepts. Well, John has grown in his relationship with Jesus. You should know he started out as a disciple, and that word just means a follower of, one who is listening to and learning from and ultimately longs to be like the one he follows. So he begins as a follower of Jesus, a disciple. Then he's sent out by Jesus, an apostle, an ambassador, a representative. And now in the latter years, well, John calls himself simply the elder. Now he writes to the elect lady and her children, and there's been considerable debate and discussion. Was he addressing an individual and her kids, or was he speaking to the church as the bride of Christ and all those who'd come to know the Lord in that fellowship? either way, what John has to say is far more important than that debate. My personal view is he's writing to the church. There's reasons for that. But again, they're not really the issue here. The bottom line is he is writing to people. And he's telling them, well, this is what it's about. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not I only, but all who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 3, he talks about the grace, mercy, and peace that we experience from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love. So these concepts, truth and love, if you've studied John's gospel, you know them. If you studied 1 John with us, you've seen them. We've considered them. But when he says, whom I love in truth, what he's saying is I love you in reality, sincerely, without pretense, without hypocrisy. He's talking about the kind of love, well, the kind of love our Lord demonstrated. One that you could see, it was observable. You didn't just feel it. Everybody could see it and sense it. It was a love that was unconditional, not for a season, not for a time, not if things were going well. And that's important when we start talking about love biblically. He's not talking about a mere emotion, though certainly if we love someone, there should be emotion involved in that. But today we often confuse emotions with love or sensuality with love. That's why we end up hearing people say, well, I just don't love them anymore. If you really love someone, you will always love that person. If you love them biblically, you can't help but love them forever. So the feelings, they can fade, the emotions, they can change. But a commitment to someone, the kind of commitment John had toward the church, Jesus demonstrates toward the church, well, it never changes. You're familiar, no doubt, with 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13 is, well, Paul defines love for us. He does it a lot in the negative. He says, this is what love doesn't do, and this is how love doesn't act, and this is what love doesn't say. But I spent some time looking at it because I just wanted to relate it in the positive. So if you were to just take all that he said about love and put it in the positive, here's how it would read. Love is kind and content. Love is meek and humble. Love is gentle and selfless. Love is self-controlled and peaceful. Love is wise and committed. So when John says, I love in truth, sincerely, in reality, without pretense or hypocrisy. He's saying all those things. He also says he's speaking to those who have known the truth. Now that word known, we've gone over it. But if you're new to us, it's important that you know. He's not just talking about a philosophical or intellectual appreciation of facts. He's talking about an experiential knowledge of God. It's the difference, and you could take pretty much any example. It would be the difference from flight school to flying a plane or you know, reading about skydiving or jumping out of that plane. There is a huge difference. And again, what he's saying is we don't just know the truth as far as, well, yeah, we read it and we understand it and we affirm it or even share it. We're walking in it, being transformed by it. We're becoming more like the one who was truth personified, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, of this truth, it abides in us and will be with us forever. I like that. Because Jesus really addressed both of these issues, experiencing the truth and then, well, finding our absolute contentment in that. In John 8, 31 and 2, when he says to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now listen, it sounds a little weird. If you abide in my word, in other words, if you continue to believe what you say you believe, to live what you say you live, if you continue to follow me, to listen to me, to learn from me, if you truly long to be like me, our Lord is saying, then you're my disciples indeed. Now, why would he say this? It's in John 8, because back in John 6, many of those who were following Jesus, who were disciples of Jesus, we're told, turned away and walked with him no more. So it's possible for someone to say, well, I want to follow Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And then once we understand the cost, once we realize the difficulties of the Christian life, some people are like, well, I just can't hang with this. This isn't for me. And so he's saying a true disciple is one that continues to be a disciple. And then he makes a promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When I was growing up, I thought freedom would be being out of my parents' house, where I could make all my own decisions and do anything I wanted. What I didn't realize is I was going to have to support myself out there. And it's funny because you would think everybody would get that. But if you talk to teens today, they're like, I can't wait to be on my own. And I'm like, on your own doing what? Whatever I want. Well, I'm in my 50s and I'm still waiting to get to do whatever I want. That just doesn't happen. You actually have more chance of that at home with your parents than you do when you're out doing your own thing. And in the world, people are saying, man, I just don't want the rules and the regulations and the restrictions. But you need to know that all the things that God has said, hey, don't do that, and I want you to do this, it's because those are best for us, best for one another. Everything God tells me or you not to do is because he knows that life's really about relationship. Relationship with him, relationships with one another. And when I sin, and that's what he calls all the stuff we call so many other things, when I sin, I mess up my relationship with him, and I mess up my relationship with those closest to me. Well, in any case, all of his blessings, and we learned this from the Apostle Paul, they're in Christ Jesus. So the love and the truth that he's talking about, they are the basis of the grace and the mercy and the peace that we find in our relationship with God. Well, he goes on in verse 4 to say, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. Now, you see how truth is the theme here? His commandments, the doctrine of Christ, those are the three terms he'll use for the truth itself, his commandments, and the doctrine of Christ. But already we're up to, well, a fifth mention of the word truth. And he says, I found some walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now what he does, and you would expect this, is he continues to link truth and love, love and truth. And here's why it's so essential that we never separate the two. Truth without love can lead to brutality. We have a very clear illustration of this. When they, the religious leaders, brought the woman they say was caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus is teaching there in the temple courts. They bring her in, no doubt a huge uproar. And they bring her and they say, here she is, we caught her in the very act of adultery. And if you've read the story, no doubt like, well, I have, you've pondered and wondered, well, where's the guy? I mean, I get that they caught her. If it was in the act, where's the guy? And it suggests at the very least a double standard, and I don't know what beyond that. But here's the thing. They had the truth. The law says stone her. And by the way, they had stones with them. You wouldn't have found them around the temple courts. They kept it nice and clean. But there were plenty on the way in, and they made sure to come prepared. Why? they had the truth and they had the guilty party. And they wanted to pit Jesus against the law of Moses. Moses says, Stoner, what do you say? Well, you should know. He sat and he kind of just etched in the ground there. And they're like, okay, you know, what's this about? But ultimately, they press him and press him. And Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And from the eldest to the youngest, we're told, they began to leave. Why the eldest first? Well, they've lived the longest. They've committed the most sin. And so they know it's time to go. And then the younger are kind of watching the example. Well, if they're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. But here's my point. The younger are always watching the older. They're always learning from our example. And it was the elders that had actually brought the charges. The law said the one bringing the charge has to cast the first stone. Now, that's how truth can lead to brutality. It was true. She deserved to die. And we all do. We haven't all committed that sin, but we've all committed sin. And the wages of sin is death. But what's the other side of that coin? Well, love without truth can become mere sentimentality. And what happens is some of us are like, oh man, you know, like I see that they're in sin and I see that they're messing up their health and their relationships, but I just don't feel like I should get in their face or be messing with them or accusing them. No, listen. Love does say, this is wrong. This has to stop. This has got to go. And here's how we know that. Jesus, after protecting her and forgiving her, neither do I condemn you, he says to her. He says, go and sin no more. Now, I like the picture. He's showing us that love not only protects and forgives, but it instructs, it exhorts, it tells us, he tells us, I'm not condemning you, I will forgive you. But you got to stop the sin. Go and sin no more. And so truth and love, you got to keep them together, because as soon as you separate them, well, things are going to get out of kilter. Now, the next thing we see there in verse 5 is he mentions that this is no new commandment. And he just reminds us of something John says over and over and over and over and over, that it's obedience that proves that we really love the Lord. It's not what we think or what we say or what we feel, but what we do. And anything less than obedience, well, you know, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So we're reminded again and again that walking according to his commandments requires obeying his commandments. Well, lack of obedience, and I've noticed that I have in the past, so I'll be honest with you, been most harsh with people who are committing the very same sins or involved in the same struggles that I am. And when I've actually come to the Lord and asked forgiveness from the Lord and gotten past that issue or that attitude or that sin, I become much more gracious toward other people. Why? Because I realize, man, the Lord's so good to me. He's so forgiving. He's so merciful, so kind. And then I want to show that same mercy, that same forgiveness, that same kindness to others. Now, he gets to why this was so important in his day and why I believe it's so important in our day. Verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, Jesus prophesied that in the last days, false Christ and false prophets would increase and abound. What's John saying? Even in those days, that was happening. The only difference is today, when somebody, well, gets on their pedestal and begins to say, hey, I'm the Savior, I'm the Christ, I'm the coming one, it's not just a small group locally that hears of it and knows of it. No, it happens around the world. Any bizarre activity, any weird person, man, they can get themselves right into the news. And so today, not only Well, are there more saying such things? But we're hearing it more. We're more aware. Well, Jesus said this would be a sign of the last days, an increase of false Christ and false prophets. Peter said there would be an increase of false teachers. Paul said there would be many preaching a counterfeit gospel, and in doing so, creating counterfeit Christians. Now he goes on in verse 8 to give an exhortation and an encouragement. As he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. I like how he does this a lot. He says, you make sure you keep it together. Look to yourself. It's like that, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. Be sure you're walking the walk. Be sure you're maturing in Christ. And as he does, he links himself with them. He's saying, you guys make sure of this because I don't want us to lose the rewards we worked for. That we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, he's not suggesting they're going to lose the gift of everlasting life. If it's a free gift, and it is, well, he's not going to take it away. We're not going to lose it. But he is saying we can squander opportunities and we can miss out on rewards. And from John's perspective, because, well, he came from a culture where there was a real sense of connectedness. We live in a culture where we actually pursue more personal time, more time away from others, more me time. It used to be, you know, hey, I want FaceTime with them. Now we just want not to face them. And that's not necessarily an improvement. We're more and more isolated. We're more and more independent. And we actually pride ourselves in such things. But John understood that, well, we're all connected, all believers at least. We're one body, his body, Jesus' body. So the exhortation is, hey, don't squander the opportunities. Don't forfeit the gifts. Why? Because we're in this together. And then in verse 9, a sobering reminder that not everybody, again, even as there were some who followed for a season and then went away, not everybody who says they believe really does or will continue to. It's a sobering reminder that profession isn't enough. We have to, as Jesus said, continue in his word. Then we'll prove we're his disciples. So he speaks here, not of the one who loses the Lord, but the one who never really gave his life to the Lord. Whoever transgresses, he says, verse 9, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. And then if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, first warning, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is simply the truth about Jesus, the truth that we learned from Jesus, the truth we could see in Jesus. It's all we've come to know of him. The truth about Jesus. That's what the doctrine is. And he says, when someone transgresses and doesn't abide. Now listen, the difference between transgression and sin, and it's huge. Sin, archery term. Most of you know this. It means to miss the mark. The idea being, if you were an excellent marksman, you'd be back there pulling your arrow and shooting that thing, and you might get 9 out of 10 bullseyes. But the one you missed, that was sin. It's missing that bullseye. Now, most of us are going to be 1 out of 10. If it's actual archery, I might not even hit the target. And when it comes to living the life God intended, he's saying all of us have missed the bullseye. Some of us did better than others, got closer than others, but the goal was perfection and none of us met it. Transgression, unlike sin, isn't an accident. It's intentional, it's willful. And so if you're, again, using archery as the illustration, I don't think anybody would actually take up archery with the goal of seeing how badly they could miss. No, everybody's trying to hit the bullseye, But transgressing is actually saying, I have no intention of trying to hit the bulls. I have no intention of complying or being changed or transformed or obeying or walking the walk God's called me to. So transgression, it's serious because it's intentional. It's willful. And he says, when someone transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, this would suggest they heard it, they understand it, and they decide they want nothing to do with it. That person, he says, does not have God. He might know about God and believe stuff about God, but he says there's no actual relationship with God. He who abides, in contrast, and I would hope this would be a description of all of us, the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now he mentions the one who comes and does not bring this doctrine. And it's an important consideration. But before we jump into it, let me just share a couple of the things, actually seven, so you know, I don't want to, you know, talk pastorally, you know, those pastors too become seven. I'll tell you straight up, it's seven things that Jesus said, recorded by John. I'm going to machine gun them, so we're not going to spend a bunch of time on them. But you need to see these because they're foundational as to who he is and what he did and what that means. Jesus uses, well, a phrase that any of the Bible students of that day would have been familiar with. I think we mentioned last time that when they talk about the scriptures, they're always talking about the Old Testament because that's the scriptures they had, the scriptures they studied. The New Testament was being written during these times. And so in the book of Exodus, when God appears to Moses and says, I have a mission for you. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they might worship me. Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And he says, just tell them, I am sent you. Now, Jesus grabs a hold of this calling card and identifies himself over and over in John's gospel. These seven times, there are other references where he uses the phrase, but in these, he is specifically using it to identify with the Father. And he's saying, I am the bread of life. And he says, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven, that whoever partakes of this bread will live forever. Now, the context of that declaration was they're saying, hey, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And he says, that wasn't really Moses. That was my Father. But the true bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that doesn't sustain for a day and then is required tomorrow, the bread that gives life spiritually and eternally, he's saying, I am. Then he says, I am the light of the world. And I like this because the context of this one, well, it's right after that woman taken, as they said, in the act of adultery. And I think he was addressing the reality of their spiritual blindness. They couldn't really see. And he's saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you know what follows? He heals a man born blind. No greater demonstration of a spiritual truth than being able to deal in the physical realm. And we see this over and over with Jesus. He calls himself the door of the sheep. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Now this one, for them, it was a picture. For us, it's just a phrase. So let me make it a picture for you. Sheepfolds ordinarily would be protected on at least three sides. They would look for some big rocks and then they would pile smaller rocks until the sheep were in an enclosed area, and they would leave an opening just large enough for the sheep to get in and out, and the shepherd, when the sheep were all in the sheepfold, would lie in the doorway. That way no wolf could get by him and no sheep could get out. And so what's he saying? I am the door to the sheepfold. Now, he takes it further, saying anyone who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. He mentions that the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And everyone would have gotten this in the context of a wolf coming over the wall to nab a sheep. It's certainly not to bless the sheep. And so he's saying, that's what's going on apart from me. But he says, I've come that they might have life and that more abundantly. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And he goes from the picture of being a door protecting the sheep to dying for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for his sheep. And that's not just a philosophical mindset or a great phrase or no, that was the very purpose for which Jesus came, to die for our sins. It points us to the cross. It reminds us that without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sins. So I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, this one, and most of you are familiar with the context of this statement. If not, hey, I want to encourage you to read John's gospel. It's why I chose these seven. I could have done a review of some of the things we learned in 1 John, but maybe you've just studied 1 John and now we're in 2 John, but you've never read the gospel of John. Well, I want you to do that. Next week, we'll look at 3 John. And by the way, John writes 5 books. This disciple who becomes an apostle, he writes a gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, book of Revelation, used mightily to pen a huge portion of the New Testament. Well, in any case, he proves that he is the resurrection and the life spiritually and eternally by raising Lazarus from the dead physically. Now, it's a notable miracle because there were other times where Jesus raised the dead, but those people had died and they were resuscitated really quickly. And we should call it a resurrection. It's not a resurrection in the sense of what we have coming, because they didn't get new bodies that could live forever, but they were raised from the dead. But since we live in a day where we know it's possible that if somebody just died, well, you can resuscitate them. Most of us know that's possible now. So someone would say, well, I read the Bible, and yeah, this little girl just died. Of course, he just went in. He probably gave her mouth to mouth, and, you know, he knew some things other people didn't know. And yeah, but Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. It's sort of a definitive miracle, you see, because even his sister said, I don't think we ought to move that stone. He goes, roll away the stone. She goes, it's going to be bad. It's going to... Well, I don't want to be gross, but she just said it's going to reek. And so the point is this. Lazarus would have already been decaying. He wasn't just dead. He was decaying. And what does Jesus do? He says, Lazarus, come out. It's powerful because he doesn't just say he's the resurrection and the life. He demonstrates that he's the resurrection and the life. But, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't his greatest miracle. He said of himself, I have power to lay this life down and power to take it up again. Jesus would rise 3 days after his crucifixion, proving he is the resurrection and the life. He also claimed to be, and he said, again using the words, I am. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this contextually is interesting. He had just got done warning them that they were all going to flee and forsake him, that one of them was going to betray him, and even Peter would deny him. And then he says, because I'm pretty sure they were looking troubled, let not your hearts be troubled. I love that. He knows that he's just rocked their world with these predictions, and they're just like, oh my gosh, no. And he's like, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then one of the disciples says, hey, we don't know where you're going. How can we? And he said, I am the way. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. So he says, here's where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. And where will we be going? To the Father. You know, there are some denying that today. They admit or confess, yeah, there'll be a kingdom on earth and we'll have a part in it. But he said, I'm going to take you home. I want you to see the glory I had with the Father before the world began. I want you to be there. And if you read the early chapters of Revelation, after you get through the introduction and then those couple chapters 2 and 3 where he writes to the seven churches. You have 2 chapters, 4 and 5 that are all about worship in heaven. And I encourage you to read them. It gets me excited. I read that and I realize we will be in that heavenly scene, singing those songs, casting our crowns at his feet. It's going to happen. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, I am the true vine. That's so important because Jesus makes it clear in John 15 that without abiding in him, I can't produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so I can't love in truth or walk in truth and love unless I abide in him, and neither can you. Well, there's a warning there in verses 10 and 11. And if anyone comes not bringing this doctrine, he says, the truth about Jesus, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is not telling us that we should never sit down with someone who's caught up in a cult and lovingly confront their misconceptions and their misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what the cross means and the fact that there's only one way to heaven and it's him, and that works won't do it and being a good person won't do it and joining an organization won't do it and passing out literature, going door to door, that won't cut it. No, we need to do that. But some read this warning and say, well, I think this is saying not to do it. No, listen, here's what it's saying not to do. Not to invite him into your house. Say you have a home fellowship and everybody's coming over and you're like, hey, come on in, share your stuff and then we'll share our stuff. No, he's saying you don't give them a platform. And in those days, most of these teachers were traveling, going from city to city, town to town. And so if no one opened their home, there was no platform. There was no base of operation. And he's saying that's how it should be. Nobody should be giving a platform for someone else to spread heresy and error, especially concerning the person and work of Jesus. Now, years ago, it's been a couple decades now, but it was an interesting experience. I met this guy, and he was a New Age author, and he was local. And so he wrote a book. And it was all about the Jesus he believed in. And he gave me a copy. And I said, yeah, I'll read it. And I'm happy to get together and talk to you about it. And so I read it. And I got together with him. And I'm like, wow, you have some amazing ideas. Some unique, perceptions and such. And he took all that as a compliment. And so I just didn't want to flat out say, man, you're a heretic. You're going to hell. And so I tried to build a bridge. And he said, wow, well, would you be willing to come up? I've got a bunch of people up the hill and I'd love to have you come and share up there. And I'm like, hey, I'll do it. I'll be there. Why? Open door for the gospel. I went, I got to share. There's one real Jesus. He created us. He lived for us. He died for us. Our life is in him. That all this stuff, many roads leading. No, listen, many roads, all roads can't lead to heaven any more than all roads could lead to San Francisco. When someone says, I'm going to drive east and eventually I'll get to San Francisco, not in a car you won't. Now you might fly east and eventually get to San Francisco, but it's going to be costly. And when it comes to heaven, the idea that I can go any direction I want and end up there, that's foreign to scripture and to reality. And anyway, that was sort of their idea. All roads are leading to heaven. We're all worshiping the same God, kind of that big elephant thing. We're all just touching a different part of the elephant. And I said, man, you guys are so mixed up and so lost and so far gone, but let me tell you the truth. Well, I did. And here's what happened. Afterwards, he said, well, now it's my turn. And I said, your turn for what? And he goes, well, I let you share with my people. You got to let me share with your people. I said, that is never going to happen. And he's like, well, why? And I'm like, you're a heretic. I figured at this point, I've shared all the good stuff, I've built the bridge. Now I'm going to burn it up. And so, but my point is this. If you have opportunity, take it, share, but don't provide them a platform or give them opportunity, because it will always be the weak sheep or the struggling sheep or the one who's not yet really figured it out that'll say, well, that sort of makes sense. And well, anyway, he says, and I have to get to my conclusion, having many things to write to you, verse 12, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come and speak to you face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. John concludes, as Paul often did, expressing his heart's desire, not just to communicate his concerns for them, but to experience fellowship with them. And of course, well, that's where we're at as well. We're not just gathering to get information, but so we can grow and become more like our Lord. And well, it brings us back to Isaiah's warning. I got this some time back, and maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but a minister in Kansas was invited to come and speak to the Senate, actually pray for the Senate. And I've done this at the city council meetings locally. And when I go, well, I don't really get invited that much now, I've noticed. But I've always prayed in Jesus' name and prayed heartfelt things for those councilmen, you know, because they're in a position of responsibility, making decisions, impacting others, and we're to pray for all who are in authority over us. Well, this guy was asked to pray, and it was becoming commonplace for sort of a generic prayer that wouldn't ruffle any feathers or cause any problems. So I got to read you his prayer in conclusion. He says, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance." You have to know people were already starting to get antsy. Ask forgiveness for what? Well, let me read on. "We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good.' But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that. We've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn children and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide us and bless these men and women who were sent to direct us to the center of your will to open. Ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." And to that I say, amen. Lord, we live in desperate times, and there is no greater need than the truth, to know the truth that can change men and women into people, well, the people you've intended all along, that you've purposed and planned for us to be. And Lord, we know that that all begins at the cross, but it doesn't end there. There's a life to live. You didn't just bleed and die. You rose again, and you've promised us not just forgiveness of sin, but life abundant and life eternal. So I pray for my brothers and sisters that there would be absolute clarity in these areas, that we wouldn't waver in our understanding and our knowledge of the truth, that we would be ready to speak the truth in love, and we'd always be walking it so no one would call us hypocrite. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here who've never given their life to you, and even for those who may have wandered away from you. You make it clear, Lord, we need to continue with you, or in the end, we're going to hear, "I never knew you." If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity today. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never said, "Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior," God bless you. I see your hand there, sister. Anyone else? God bless you, brother. I see your hand as well. Anyone else? If you know these things are true, Jesus said, happy are you if you do them, if you act on them. Anyone else want to join these two and say, "Me too, Lord. I'm ready and willing to give my life to you, to trust in your sacrifice for me." Anyone at all? Anyone else? God bless you, sister. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me, but most of all, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he did just that. That he was buried. That he rose again. And I give you my life from this moment forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.